it is no exaggeration to say that our passage this morning is one of the most important in the whole Bible. And it's one of the most wonderful. It's the great turning point in the message of Romans. And it reveals to us it is about the very heart of the gospel. God's gift of righteousness. God's gift of righteousness. It does not get greater. It is not more important than this. And to understand this passage, I want you to imagine coming back in time with me to the time of the Bible, to the temple in Jerusalem. In this passage, Paul refers to several important parts of the temple. He uses words about the temple in order to explain the gospel to us. So if you can, imagine yourself standing on that hill of Moriah at the heart of Jerusalem, and towering over you, towering over every other building, is the temple built by Solomon, made out of huge carved stones, yet on the outside, plain and simple. And I think two things would stand out to you. The first is that the temple contained a barrier between you and God. And the second thing that will probably take you by surprise is the blood. That there was blood there from animal sacrifices. At the very center of the temple, there was an inner sanctum, a very special inner room known as the Holy of Holies. And that is the place at the heart of the temple where God dwelt, where he would reveal, manifest his presence. It was the place of the glory cloud, the glory cloud. But it's behind a barrier. There's several layers to the temple itself, but even at the Holy of Holies, there was a huge, thick curtain. And on it, it was decorated with fierce angels. A huge barrier, and no one is allowed in except the high priest. And even then, he was only allowed in one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And even then, only when he's bringing in a sacrifice of blood. You and I, we'd never be allowed in into the Holy of Holies, into the presence and the glory. Now, this is what Paul means when he says in verse 23 in our passage, this is where there's the language of the temple. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. He's saying we cannot come into the presence of God, the glory. Like that barrier in the temple, all it represents, we fall short. We cannot enter in. If you can imagine it, We're stood there outside the temple. We are excluded from the personal presence of God. And the Bible tells us this is the story. From the very beginning, this is our tragedy as human beings. Created to have that relationship with God, to be in his presence, to know him face to face. But now we've been cast out. And this is mankind's greatest need, your greatest need. How can we come into the presence of God, our Father and Creator? How can we come into the life, the peace, the love that is only with him? We're not allowed. We fall short of the glory. Now, this is the problem, if you've been with us these last few months, that Paul has been explaining to us in Romans up to this point. The key word in Romans and this passage is righteousness. Look how often it talks about righteousness. God's righteousness. And if I can remind you, the argument that Paul has been laying out in these early chapters is that our biggest problem, every single one of us, is the righteousness of God. God is perfectly righteous. He always does what is right and just and fair. And so that is terrible news for us, because we are unrighteous. We're sinful. In God's eyes, we're guilty. We've done wrong. And therefore, this is the argument of Romans. God is therefore righteous to condemn us. And we can't come near him. We can't come before his face, his presence. And in particular, what we've seen is the argument in the first three chapters is we are all unrighteous because we've all done what we know is wrong. There's no excuses. There's no dodges. There's no way to deny it. And as Paul has explained to us, whether we've broken God's law revealed in the Bible or whether we've gone against the God-given gift of our consciences, we have all done what we know is wrong. God is righteous to condemn us. If you can picture it as that barrier we're talking about, the barrier is God's righteousness. The 19th century Russian author Ivan Turgenev once said, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good one is like. And it is terrible." And even the best person is guilty of evil thoughts and lusts and countless sinful acts against God and other people. God is righteous. He's righteous to condemn us. And there's no way for any of us to get past that, back to God and his loving and personal presence. The great mystery of the gospel is, how can God save us and still be righteous? That's the dilemma. Because he is righteous, he cannot just brush our sins under the carpet. He cannot just turn a blind eye and let us off as if forgiveness is no big deal. That would be unrighteous. It would be unjust. It would be untrue. How can God remain righteous and still save us when we're unrighteous? And it is so important to see that that is how this passage, that's the way around of looking at the question and understanding the gospel. It's about God. It begins with God and his righteousness before it's about us. The good news of this passage, the good news of the gospel, is that God's righteousness, which is our biggest problem, becomes our biggest blessing. God's righteousness working against us to condemn us is now transformed into working for us to save us. And what these verses are going to explain to us, what makes this incredible change possible, is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. That's the huge thing that's being revealed to us here. If you look with me at verse 21. He says the wonderful good news in the gospel is that God's righteousness is now revealed in a new way. His righteousness is revealed apart from the law. The righteousness revealed in the law condemns us. But God reveals his righteousness in a new way. A way different to the law that saves us. It says that the law, the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures, they all spoke about this new way. They promised it. They pointed to it. They testified about it. Believers in the Old Testament were even saved by it. But it had not yet come, not yet been accomplished until the Lord Jesus came. And in fact, you can't really understand the Old Testament without it, without this new way. And the good news is that it has now come. That God gives us the righteousness we need so that we can come to him and be accepted and without fear of condemnation. The Lord Jesus makes the way into the glory, to the presence of God. Did you hear in that passage in Luke that amazing, wonderful little thing? That as Christ died, the barrier in the temple, the curtain, was torn. His death has opened up the way. Now perhaps the key word in this passage to tell us how, to tell us what this new way is for us, is mercy seat. It's possible because Christ and his cross is our mercy seat. And what do I mean? What is the mercy seat? Why should that be so precious to us? Well, look with me at verse 25. It says that Christ's death was a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation, there's not a word you use every day. It's a word that comes from the temple, from its offerings. And very simply, propitiation means a gift, an offering that turns wrath away. That turns God's anger away. In a very simple way, when a husband upsets his wife, if he brings her flowers or chocolates to apologize, it's an offering to turn away her anger. I'm speaking from experience. He's propitiating her. Now here's the astonishing thing. It's like Christ's death, that's his blood shed at the cross, propitiates God's anger, pacifies it. But here's the thing that, again, brings us back to the temple. Now, this word is used to describe something very special in the temple. In the Old Testament scriptures in Greek, which the apostles certainly used, and there's a good reason to say it should be translated this way in Romans, the word propitiation is the word mercy seat. The same word is used to describe the mercy seat in the temple. Now what was that? The Holy of Holies, that inner room, the presence of God. Well, the Lord gave the people a piece of sacred furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, a golden box decorated and with carved angels above it. And it was like a throne on which God's presence sat at the top, the glorious cloud. So special, no one's allowed to touch it. And inside the box, the Ten Commandments, the law of God on the stone tablets that God carved out. Now, all of this is to teach us. It's giving us a picture. God is above, and he's looking down on his law. And the problem is we've all broken it. We're all guilty. We can't come in. But in between God and the law is the mercy seat. On the top of the ark. A special altar for offerings. And on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, that's where the high priest comes in and presents blood and puts it on the mercy seat. And so now, as God looks down at his law, in between is the blood on the mercy seat. The law demands death for anyone who breaks it. That's the penalty of breaking God's law. God is the life giver. And so death, blood offered, is that death. God looks down and his justice, his righteousness, is now satisfied. Because there's a death to satisfy the penalty of the law. You see that, well, these things are teaching us. God looks down and his anger is turned away because of his broken law, because the penalty has been paid, death. And he sees that in the blood. Now, what the scripture is telling us is that as God looks down on us and on our sinful, law-breaking world, there is a new, perfect mercy seat before him, a perfect offering. Not made with the blood of animals, which was only symbolic and a promise of what was to come. But now there's an offering, the blood of his own son. And that God sees the blood and his anger is turned away. And so the blood of Christ, his death, is our mercy seat that turns away God's anger, his righteousness and his broken law. Now at this point you might be worried and say, this sounds a bit barbaric. Haven't we somehow got past this? Isn't this some primitive idea? Not at all. It's God's righteousness. This is completely different, far removed from a pagan idea of sacrifice. Remember, this is a letter to people in ancient Rome. The ancient Romans and their pagan gods, it was all about bloody sacrifices and animals. But that was always to appease cruel gods who, they were capricious. You never knew what they were, what they thought they might do to you. They were totally unreliable and fickle. And this is about justice. Christ's blood and God's system is about righteousness. A law that's been broken and upholding it. And that it is God in Christ himself who gives the sacrifice. It means actually it's a gift of love. It's a self-sacrificial display of love. It's not barbaric, it's beautiful. It's amazing. God forgives all our sins because justice is satisfied by Christ's death. Now, this is the all-important doctrine, the truth at the heart of the gospel, that we often call the penal substitutionary death of Christ. Penal means he was punished. He suffered the wrath of God. And substitutionary means it was in our place. He called us off the field, stood in our place, took our number. And his death for our death. Christ did not die as an accident. He's not the victim of events. His death was not a failure or the triumph of evil. It was not meaningless, just one more martyr for a good cause. It was not an example to inspire self-sacrifice. Christ died in order to satisfy God, God's righteousness, God's justice. It's an offering to God. And if you look with me at verse 25, this is explained to us again, but in a different way. In verse 25, Paul looks back at all the sins of the Old Testament. That's a lot of sin. He refers to sins previously committed. So think of the sin of David when he stole Bathsheba. Think of the sin of Noah's drunkenness, or Moses' anger, or Abraham's lies. All the sins of all of God's people who were saved. God forgave them. He called them his people. How could he do that? How could God have done that and been righteous? Shouldn't they have been punished for all their sins? But Old Testament saints were given eternal life and forgiven. Why? Because it says God passed over their sins. Passed over them. Because of the promise of the death of Christ. That Christ would come and pay for them. And on the strength of that promise, God passed over. And you'll know that Passover is perhaps the most significant event in the Old Testament. When God's people are slaves in Egypt. On the night of Passover, the wrath of God comes on Egypt. And the firstborn son will die in every house, except for those who believe. They would kill a sacrificial lamb, place its blood over the door. And when the angel of God sees the blood, he passes over. It's the same truth. The death of a sacrificial victim in the place of the death of God's people. The blood of the innocent lamb saves them from God's judgment. Christ's death is the ultimate Passover sacrifice. The spotless, sinless lamb. And God sees him and his blood and passes over and doesn't judge. John the Baptist, he cried out when he saw Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what it means to say he's our mercy seat. He's our Passover. Christ took our place so the righteousness of God would be satisfied. And I've tried to make this as clear and as plain as possible. Because the gospel is there for us all to understand. The logic of it, if you like, is to know the power of it. And why the gospel can save us. How it saves us. Why you can be so confident in it.
And because, sadly, there's so much confusion and false teaching around today that would deny what Christ's death is about, it was a mercy seat. Wrath turned away. And what a comfort when you're overwhelmed by guilt. And you think, God must be so angry with me. I've really messed up. I'm such a sinner. And you despair. Yes, God's wrath is real. It's right, that guilt. But the good news is that it has fallen on Christ. And so it is turned away because of that blood. This is the most profound truth. It's the most sublime mystery. That God in Christ became one of us to save us from his own judgment. It's the most astonishing demonstration of divine love. As we sang a few minutes ago, O love divine, what have you done? What have you done, Lord? How can it be that the Son of God should take our place? The Son of God became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so you see, Paul sums all of this up when he says, he is both just and the justifier of the one who trusts in Christ. God's righteousness, his justice, which was our biggest problem, by the power of the cross, becomes our biggest blessing. You see what it secures us. It does not mean that God just forgives and saves us because he's merciful. His righteousness saves us. His justice satisfied saves us. God has given you righteousness at the cross. Not just mercy, but justice. He is both just, righteous, and the justifier, the one who saves those who trust in him. The dilemma is resolved, healed by the cross. And then in this passage we're told the amazing result of this. The difference that it makes for you and for me. We are justified by God. Look at verse 24. He says, we are justified freely by his grace. Those are such wonderful, precious words. Every Christian should memorize them and write them on their heart and repeat them every day and believe them. Justified. Freely by his grace. Believe and understand this, and your chains will fall off, and you will have great joy. You will leap and sing for joy and serve Christ with strength if you believe and understand this. Justified means righteous in God's eyes, declared righteous, a change in how God views us when he considers us to be before unrighteous. Excluded, no good, no, righteous, child of God, accepted, right with God, and welcomed into the glory. It's a new legal status that even means ultimately you can enter into the glory of heaven. And this is given to us as a gift, freely, it says, by grace, it says. Not because we deserve it, or have earned it, or can pay for it. It is given as a free gift, and we receive it by having faith in Jesus. That's what faith in Jesus means. You receive him, and you receive him as your righteousness. Let me give you three simple pictures to illustrate this truth. A courtroom, a wedding, and a visa. We've already, earlier in Romans, we've imagined the picture of God's courtroom and the law as being almost like the prosecutor bringing the charges against us, and we're all guilty. We're stood now before the judge. We're just waiting for him to announce the sentence that we deserve death, to be permanently excluded from his glory, even then banished to hell. But if by faith we receive Jesus to take our place, now when the judge looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees Christ standing before him, in between him and us. That's the mercy seat. Christ, who is holy, righteous, without sin, who died and has been risen. And the judge says, well, the sentence has been carried out. It's already been paid. It would be unjust to carry it out a second time on you. Because of Christ, the law is satisfied. You're free. All debts paid. Paul even uses here in verse 24 the word redemption. Again, think of the scene of a court and of law. It was the law in Israel. If you got into trouble, that a close family member could redeem you. Most slavery in Israel was economic. You owed debt to somebody, you couldn't pay it off, your crops had failed and all those kinds of things. You could sell yourself into slavery to pay it off. But a redeemer, a close family relative, had the right, couldn't be denied, it couldn't be turned away. They had the right to pay for your freedom and set you free again. Or similarly, there were laws that demanded death. If your animal got out and it attacked somebody and they died, well, all of life is precious, according to the law of God. Life for a life. You'd be put to death. That would be the penalty. Except you could pay the redemption price. A price of money or goods, something to reflect the price of the life lost. And your life would be spurred. You could be set free by the redemption price. When the Bible speaks about redemption, it means that in this legal sense, somebody sacrificially paying the price of your debt to set you free. Christ's death is a redemption. The Son of God became your close family relative. Incarnate, became a man to pay off this price, this debt. So the judge looks at this. The debt has been cleared. You're free. Well, think of a wedding. That great moment in a wedding when the couple speak their vows and they make their promises to each other, and then the pastor or the registrar declares they're now man and wife. That declaration is more than just words, isn't it? They're powerful words that actually create a new legal status. In the eyes of the law, they're then different from that moment on. They're one, they're married. In themselves, you could say there's no change, but there's a new status from single to married. Now, faith is saying yes to Jesus, like in a marriage. Giving yourself and committing yourself to him and he to you. And you become joined to him, one with him. And all that is his is ours, and all that is yours is his. And then when you have that faith in Jesus, well, then God gives the declaration. You are now one. You are now righteous. Not married, but he now declares you're righteous. And you've got a new status. A powerful word that God declares over you. And you really are new in his eyes. And not just forgiven. Not just put on a neutral level. But righteous before God. Because Christ is righteous. You see, you could think that it just is the negative taking away when you become a Christian. And that you're just forgiven. But then still live in fear of, well, am I going to measure up and have I done good enough today? Or Christ's righteousness is yours. And although God will discipline you and you must fight against sin with all your might, your status is you're righteous in his eyes. Accepted, beloved. Or to put it in the third picture, I can remember when Kristen, my wife, who's American, received the right to remain in the UK. That all-important stamp in her passport. The official word, you are free to stay in the UK. She could even get shot of me and nothing can undo this stomp. Now, to be justified by God is like that. God declares in the courtroom of heaven, approved. Welcome into my kingdom, into the glory. This is the wonderful consequence of Christ's mercy seat, his death. The state, the gift of justification, of righteousness. A righteousness that satisfies the law, covers all your sin. Righteousness is a free gift.
when by faith you receive Jesus and say yes to Jesus. It's the very heart of the gospel. So the final thought to you is this. The scripture gives us a test to see if we have really understood this. Have we really believed this? In the very next verse, in verse 27, Paul asks, Where then is boasting? It is excluded. You remember last week, just at the end of the section about sin, there was a test that if we are unrighteous and we know it, we'll fall silent before God. Won't try and defend ourselves. Well, in a similar way now, if we understand the cross, we will fall silent. We will not boast. We cannot boast that God will save us because of anything we have done. You and I, we've only got sin on our account. We can't boast that we are religious, good praying people. We can't boast about charity work or this or that kindness. None of those things are good enough to get into the glory. Our only boast, our only hope, is the cross of Christ. The cross destroys all human pride. That there's nothing you can claim credit for in your salvation. Nothing. Christ has done it. And we give God in Christ all the glory, all the praise. How can any of us boast about what we've done in life? What we've achieved or how great we are. This is what you've done. You've brought the Son of God to shame. You brought him to the cross. Your sins are so many. It required the awful death of the Son of God to pay for them. You cannot boast. You will not boast if you understand this. Come back with me to the high priest entering the Holy of Holies. A figure of what we're talking about. He's coming before the face of God. The Holy One before whom angels are not pure. The God who is a consuming fire of perfect justice. And how the priest must have trembled and sweated in fear, conscious of all his sins, conscious of the sins of the people. How on earth can he come before God? His only hope is he carries the blood. The blood is the only way. Now, without it, where would he be? When you appear before God on Judgment Day and come before him face to face, that awesome throne, what can you say? What will you offer? What will you present? There is only one thing: that you trust in the mercy seat, in the blood of Jesus Christ, as your righteousness, your offering. The blood that literally flowed through Christ's heart and shed through his wounds reveals the depths and the heights of the love that God has for you. His passion, his heart to save you. Do you doubt that God loves you? Look at the cross. As we heard in Luke's gospel, a thief, a robber, probably a murderer, hung on a cross next to Christ, and he's dying. He's a man who's lived a miserable life. But he repents, and he turns to Christ. And what did the Lord say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. You will come with me. You will enter in into the glory, to the presence of God. That's the free gift of righteousness that a dying, hopeless, sinful man on the brink of eternity with nothing to offer, nothing he could do, even he's lifted up to the glory to enter it, to enter the presence of God because of the one dying next to him. It is never too late to trust in Jesus. Because that man is us. You and I, constantly, life is short. It's a breath. It's a vapor. We're on the very edge of eternity. And the only answer is this gift of love, the blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus told the story of two men who went up to the temple. And there's the Pharisee, and he boasts, I've prayed, I've given alms, I'm living a good life. He departs. But there's the tax collector. There's the sinner who says, I've made a mess of my life. I know I'm not right with God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you know what it actually says in the real literal Greek of the scriptures? He says, God, be mercy seated to me. God, be mercy seated to me. And what does the scripture say? The Lord says, he went away justified, righteous in God's sight, a child of God. Let that be your prayer. God, be mercy seated to me. Unrighteous as I am, sinful as I am, flawed as I am, but oh God, be mercy seated to me. I look to Jesus Christ and his blood, and that's my righteousness. May God help us to truly believe. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we tremble before your great holiness. We know that no one can stand before you, that we all fall short of your glory, that we are all unrighteous. But, O Lord, be mercy seated to us. We look to your Son, the gift of your love, and his perfect offering for us to pay for all our sins. Lord, we humbly ask that every heart here might understand this and believe it and know it in a new and deeper way, that Christ alone is all our hope. And so, Lord, we put aside all our foolish boasting. We boast in your Son. We boast in his cross. And we praise his holy, wonderful name forever and ever. Amen.